Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. For you know not what shall be on the next day. But you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. How many times have you quoted those words from the fourth chapter of James, the words of the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ? When you quoted them, did you really stop to realize what they declare? Did you really? They declare that God rules in the everyday events of human life. They say again, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such a city and continue there and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you do not know what shall be on the next day. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Those words obviously declare the sovereignty of God in the everyday events of one's life. How many people there are who quote those words without ever stopping to realize what those words say? Because those words declare that what you will do tomorrow is dependent upon the will of God. That you do not know what tomorrow will bring, whether you shall live or do this or that. Therefore, if you are an informed Christian, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. But it is very important correctly to understand the sovereignty of God. I am persuaded that God, the subject of the sovereignty of God, which I taught in our church about 8 years ago, is often misunderstood both by those who accept it and also by those who deny it. And so that is what we are trying to do last Sunday and this Sunday evening, is to get a correct understanding of all of the aspects of the sovereignty of God. And one of the aspects which requires careful understanding is the aspect of God's sovereignty and human freedom, or human will. So tonight, I'm going to present the biblical or the Bible's explanation of how God's sovereignty operates, and yet how, at the same time, human will operates, and that there is certain freedom on the part of human beings underneath the absolute sovereignty of God. Sovereignty, the word sovereignty, the etymology of the word, as I'm sure many of you know, simply means the highest authority. He is the highest authority. That simply declares that His plans, not mine, not yours, not another's, but His plans are unconditional. They do not depend on anybody else's purposes, our plans, our purposes. He is the highest authority. He is the one who has made all the final decisions. And so we're going to try this evening to come to perhaps an understanding of how God is sovereign, and also there is operative human will and certain freedom of human beings. The sovereignty of God teaches that God is the initial and the original determiner and the planner of all things. The sovereignty of God does not declare, as sometimes is so misunderstood, that God is the immediate and the direct cause of all things. Many people do not make that distinction. Last Sunday evening in our question time at the end of the study, a very insightful and good question was asked, you may remember, by someone who said, does the sovereignty of God mean or imply that it extends to the most mundane detail of life? For example, the person said, when I go home tonight and I turn on or turn off the light switch, does the sovereignty of God extend to the most minute detail of life? Well, let me tell you, God is not surprised by anything. The sovereignty of God, as I mentioned last Sunday evening, extends to absolutely every detail of life. The Bible says He has numbered the hairs of our head. He knows the tears and has them bottled up. He knows the number of our years. He knows everything and has a complete plan. But even though the sovereignty of God extends to the most minute detail, God is not necessarily the immediate and direct causer of all things. The sovereignty of God simply means that God is the initial and original planner and the original determiner of all things, but that all things are part of His plan. Everything is part of His plan. But it is by various means and in diverse degrees of His involvement. While everything that ever occurs is a part of His plan to the last detail, yet it is by diverse degrees of God's personal involvement. Sometimes He is directly involved, circumventing natural laws by irresistible intervention, and other times, in fact, probably most usually, God is indirectly involved through natural processes and by means of non-intervention. Now this evening, as I teach this, I'm going to suggest that we look at both of those means and then at some scripture verses and then allow time for you to ask any questions that you have about what I have said this evening and what I have taught. First of all, I want to ask that you will look at the fact that God operates by irresistible intervention in the lives and in the affairs of life. Graciously, God intervenes irresistibly. He intervenes in two ways. He intervenes irresistibly to enable people to do certain things, and I must stress again that this is irresistible. The Bible clearly teaches that God irresistibly intervenes in human life, and that when He intervenes, that is irresistible, that He moves, that He effects, that He works. And many times that is in the sense of enabling people to do particular things that He desires. Other times, God irresistibly intervenes to prevent people from doing certain things. And He does this, both His irresistible intervention to enable people to do things and His irresistible intervention to prevent them from doing certain things. He does it by various methods. Sometimes, as we're going to discover tonight, sometimes God irresistibly intervenes by means of coercion. But not always, certainly. In fact, many, many times the way He intervenes is not by means of coercion. Sometimes He intervenes by means of pressure or persuasion or by influence or by circumstances and conditions that he brings to pass. And so it is that by various ways and means that God uses, persuasion or influence or circumstance or conditions or coercion, but in various ways at times, God irresistibly intervenes to enable or to prevent people from the things that he has planned to bring to pass. But secondly, God also works his will and his plan by non-intervention. God has not chosen always graciously to and irresistibly to intervene. Sometimes he has chosen, in fact, most often God has chosen not to intervene graciously, but rather to permit people to do their own will, so that there are other direct causes than God himself. Human will operates. Human beings often make their own choices and act according to their own desires and act after their own wills alone. But when they do, we must understand that whatever it is, by God's intervention or by God's non-intervention, in either way, it still is God's plan. God's choice, determined alone by him, because of his own purposes. So that in this way, either because God graciously and irresistibly intervenes, or because God chooses not to intervene, but to allow human beings to act according to their own will and after their own choice, in either way, God deciding that which comes to pass is exactly what he originally and initially had planned and had designed. It is the will of God. Let me show you, just as a brief illustration of this, the way that God acts in both directions, both to intervene directly and other times to allow natural processes to come about. Let's look at some illustrations of this. Turn in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. In the fifth verse, you will read about the deaths of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. When you read in Acts 5, verse 5 of this, you will discover that obviously in verse 5 and then in verse 10, that death came to this man, Ananias, and his wife Sapphira by God's direct intervention. Their deaths were not a result of natural, normal causes. Their deaths were obviously and apparently the result of God's direct acts and intervention within them. You read in the fifth verse, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. Verse 10, then she, his wife Sapphira, fell down immediately at Peter's feet and died. Here is one of many biblical illustrations and examples of the way in which at times God intervenes, directly intervenes, immediately intervenes. And by means of his direct, irresistible intervention, he brings to pass certain things. We certainly cannot read the Bible very long without reading many, many examples of these kinds of events in which it is apparent that God has himself directly intervened in the lives of people irresistibly, without regard to them, to bring about what he planned as He planned it in His way. God sometimes acts in direct intervention irresistibly to bring about what His purposes are. But on the other hand, most often, God also acts in other ways, in non-intervention, to allow natural processes to work. And that which comes about is that which God initially and originally, when He made all things, designed and planned that would come. But the way in which it would come about is not by God's direct intervention, but simply by natural processes and natural laws which God chose not to hinder and which God determined He would not prevent. To use the same illustration of death, let's take an example of that given to us in the Scriptures. Turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 25 and following. There we read about Epaphroditus, one of Paul's co-workers and colleagues. You read these words of Paul in the 25th verse. Yet I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Verse 27. For indeed Epaphroditus was sick unto death, but God finally had mercy upon him. Verse 30. Because for the work of the Lord, Epaphroditus was near unto death. If you read these verses, verses 25 through 30, you will discover that here was a man, Epaphroditus, the associate of Paul and the colleague of Paul, who became critically ill. Paul says he was ill near unto death. He nearly died. And that his illness was simply the result of overwork, and overwork in the Lord's work, because he overworked in doing some of the Lord's work, and God did not intervene. God simply allowed Epaphroditus to continue, and God permitted him to become, to work until he became critically ill. And finally, Paul said, in the mercy of God, Epaphroditus did not die. He survived his critical illness. But in this event, the Scriptures declare that God did not make Epaphroditus ill, that the immediate cause of Epaphroditus' illness was not the direct action of God, but according to the Apostle Paul and Scripture, the immediate and direct cause of Epaphroditus' illness was the fact that he simply worked too hard and became critically ill. And therefore his illness was caused by that very natural process which God chose not to intercede and which God chose not to intervene. But whichever way God works, in either case and in both cases, it is still God's choice and God's plan, determined by Him alone because of His own purposes. Now that's a general overview of the way that God's sovereignty operates. Actually, when you study the Scriptures, you will discover that God's sovereign will operates by five procedures. If you come to understand these five procedures, I am persuaded you will come to understand how God sovereignly rules and also how human beings have certain freedom and how human volition and will operate and how sin is present and yet how God is sovereign. A good God is sovereign. A just God is sovereign. And all of that fits together by means of the five operations by which the will of God proceeds. Tonight, I'm going to just discuss two of these briefly with you. And then we're going to pause and allow some time for questions. The first of these is God's gracious, irresistible enabling will. That God sometimes graciously, irresistibly intervenes. And He directly, or He may indirectly, enable human beings, either by influence, or by circumstances, or by persuasion, or by coercion, in various degrees of His involvement, and through various methods of His choosing, God directly or indirectly, irresistibly enables people to do that which He desires them to do. This aspect of the work of God is, I suppose, a part of that which many people find the most difficult to accept. They would find it very difficult to accept that God directly or indirectly, irresistibly and graciously intervenes to cause people by various degrees of His involvement to do what He purposes. And I find it very difficult to know why people would resist that. I want you to know that I would be delighted if God would graciously and irresistibly intervene in every single detail of my life. Would you resist that? If you believe that God is good, He is holy, He is wise, He is right, would you for a moment resist the fact that the God whom we love, whom we worship, whom we respect, who is holy in all His ways and righteous, why is it that we react so much to thinking that God at times irresistibly and graciously causes us to do things? That's the most wonderful truth that I can imagine. I would be forever and eternally grateful if God chose to take my life from this very moment and in every moment of my life irresistibly and graciously cause me to do what He had certain purposes in His mind. God does that. He does that, however, as we've already explained, not always. But He does irresistibly and graciously intervene to enable people to do what He purposes them to do. Now let me give to you this evening some examples of that and some illustrations of it. I think that for the sake of time, I will quote the references, at least give them to you and not ask you necessarily to read them. I suppose that the greatest example I could give you of that is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, especially. Of course, in that much of that whole chapter. But it is interesting to me to record, at least to note, in the 5th and the 6th verses of that chapter, how this is described for us. Saul, on that occasion, remember what happened to Saul? Do you think that Saul had any way in the world to resist what God did to him on the road to Damascus? Well, the first thing God did was to strike him blind. The second thing He did, Paul said, "Lord, what will You have me to do? Or who art Thou?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom Thou persecutest." Then He said to Saul these words, "Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." Did you ever think about those words? Do you know what a goad is? A goad are those things by which animals are controlled. They prod them. They control them by means of pain and suffering. They have absolute control. And Jesus said, "Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it?" He is comparing what he was doing in the life of Saul with the way one controls an animal as he goads or controls him by means of the harness that governs him. If you challenge for a moment that is true, that God was irresistibly causing Saul to do that, you would sometimes want to read Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We will not take the time verbally to read them this evening, but let me tell you what Paul said in the 16th and the 17th and the 18th verses. Paul said, some people were saying to him, "Paul, why is it that you do not allow the church to support you, but instead of that, you support yourself, you make tents, and every place you go, you almost totally earn your own way?" And Paul said in response to that, he said, "Of course I would have the right to require those to whom I minister to support me by their financial gifts." But he said, "The only way I can have a reward in the sight of God is if I do this ministry and support myself." And then he explained it like this. He said in that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "If I had entered the ministry willingly, then I could have a reward from God just for the ministry, just for doing the ministry in a faithful way that pleased God. But if I came into the ministry unwillingly, the only way I could therefore have any reward for God is to do my ministry and support myself at the same time. And therefore," Paul declared, "I constantly and always pay my own way in the ministry so that I can have a reward with God because I did not enter the ministry willingly." He is saying that when he came to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, in the first place, God irresistibly intervened and struck him blind. And 3 days later, when there came to his room a man who told him what to do, how he must bear testimony to Gentiles and to kings. And after he told Saul, still blind, what Jesus had determined he was to do, and Saul heard that and yielded to that direction, Saul's sight was restored. Jesus irresistibly intervened in the life of Saul to cause him to do what Jesus purposed him to do. You cannot question that there are times, according to the Bible, that God graciously and irresistibly causes people, enables people to do that which he purposes them to do. What does Philippians tell us? By the way, I'm sorry that in the study notes this evening there's a typographical error, and I only mention it because some of you may check these references later. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It's not Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, but Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. What do those words in Philippians say to us? I wonder how many of you know them and could quote them. Let me quote them for you. They declare, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Paul, in writing those words to the church at Philippi in chapter 2 and in verse 13, explicitly declared that many times God graciously and irresistibly moves the person to do exactly what he wants them to do, and he directly works and causes them to do it. It may be not always by coercion. In Paul's case, initially, the Lord Jesus coerced him. It may not always be by coercion. It may be by influence. It may be by circumstances. It may be by persuasion. It may be by a multitude of means that he has, but whatever the means, God himself is irresistibly and graciously causing or enabling a person to do a certain thing. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Or if you want to read other references like that, you would read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and give their kingdom unto the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled. Another instance referring to that future confederation of kingdoms in which 10 great powers are going to come together and unite with one world ruler. And Revelation 17, verse 17 says that God will put it in their hearts to deliver their kingdom over to the beast until all his word has been fulfilled. My friend, you can't read the Bible and not come to understand or at least admit that the Bible teaches that many times God graciously and irresistibly enables people to do specific things that he intends them to do. But then there is the other side of that. The second procedure by which God's sovereignty operates. These are just two of five. In the next message on this, I'm going to discuss the others. Tonight, I'm only discussing the first two. The second procedure by which the sovereignty of God operates is God's gracious, irresistible, preventing will. Sometimes God graciously intervenes and irresistibly intervenes and does not allow created beings or natural forces to follow their own inclinations. But instead, whereas in the first operation that I described, God graciously and irresistibly intervenes to enable people to do specific things, in the second procedure by which God's sovereignty operates, he graciously and irresistibly intervenes to prevent their doing certain things. He does not allow them to do what they are purposing and planning and choosing to do. So that he at times directly and irresistibly stops and hinders and prevents it and will not allow it. God does work that way at times. I would say again that I wish that God would graciously choose always to do that in my will, in my life too. For his own good purposes, he hasn't always chosen to. As we're going to find out later, God sometimes does not act graciously like that, and he allows us to go ahead and operate just like we want to operate and do just what we want to do and follow our own will. But many times God graciously and directly and irresistibly intervenes and does not allow us to do what we desire to do. Let me give to you some examples of that in the Scriptures. Very quickly turn to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. Here in that part of the Scriptures, you may remember that God is working in the life of Abraham. Abraham has lied about Sarah. He has told the king, Abimelech, this ruler, this pagan ruler, that Sarah is his sister, which is, you know, what we call a white lie. What sometimes we rationalize, because of course Sarah was his half-sister. And so he told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister, and Abimelech took her. God allowed that. God allowed Abraham to tell the lie. God allowed Abimelech to take Sarah and put him in his house, put her in his house. But at that point, God graciously and irresistibly intervened. And God did not allow Abimelech to enter into an improper relationship with Sarah. God stopped it at that point. And verse 6 of this 20th chapter says, "And God said unto Abimelech in a dream, Yes, I know that you did this, that is, that you took Sarah into your house, in the integrity of your heart. That is, I know that you did it ignorantly. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not allow you to touch her." An example of in the Bible where God irresistibly intervened and did not allow Abimelech to do that which God purposed would not come to pass. He absolutely prevented it. Abimelech could not have touched Sarah. There was no way Abimelech could have touched Sarah. Why? Because God graciously and irresistibly said, "I will not permit it." He therefore irresistibly hindered it from coming to pass. There are many examples of this in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 16 and verse 7 says, the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey. And you may remember that Paul said that they were come to Mysia, and they attempted to go north and northeast into Bithynia. But in the latter part of that 7th verse, Paul said these words, "But the Spirit of God did not allow us to do it." The Holy Spirit of God absolutely stopped them and would not allow them to go in the direction that Paul planned to go. The Spirit did not allow us to do it. God graciously and irresistibly intervened and prevented Paul from doing what Paul planned to do and would have done, but God absolutely, irresistibly stopped him and would not allow him to do it. That's the reason, of course, I could give you so many examples of God's graciously, irresistibly intervening to prevent his preventing operation. But do you remember the words of Jesus, for example, in Revelation to the church at Philadelphia? I think it's the church at Philadelphia, if I recall correctly. Where he said these words, "I am he that has the key of David, and I do what? I am he that openeth doors, and no man shuts them. And I am he that closes doors, and no man opens them." And then he went on to say to the church at Philadelphia, "Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man is going to close that door." Is that the sovereignty of God? Does God graciously, irresistibly intervene at times in his preventing will so that he opens a door and no man can close it? Or he closes a door and no man can open it? You cannot read the Bible very long until you discover that those are two operations of the sovereignty of God, by which he irresistibly enables people to do something, and by which, on the other hand, he irresistibly prevents them from doing things. I'm going to stop at this point now and just ask if you have some questions before I conclude this evening. All right, Dr. Ball.
Is it
Dr. Ball's question is it God's gracious, irresistible, intervening will that causes a person to come to salvation? And on the other hand, if so, is it his preventing will that hinders someone from coming to salvation? The subject of that is the content of a message that I'm going to bring. But I will answer you tonight with an answer, but not try to support my answer, because that's the content of the teaching that I want to bring. Let me take the second part of that first. It is not God's irresistible intervening will that keeps a person from accepting Christ. No, God does not cause anybody to... God does not keep anybody from turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the first part of your question. Yes, it is God's irresistible intervening will that causes some people to accept Christ, as Saul on the road to Damascus. Now, I'll have to explain all of that in much more detail, and hopefully I hope to answer many of the questions that go with that. But I've just tried to give you a direct answer. Are there any other? Yes. The question is, basically, how do we explain the sovereignty of God and the presence of suffering and sin? And the illustrations used are in places like Angola, or we could say in Guatemala. And I want to say that I am absolutely unable to explain why God has sovereignly chosen to allow suffering. The Bible teaches he had a good purpose, and that someday we will see that it was absolutely right and perfect and just. But you see, that's a problem that everybody has who believes in God, because I think everybody believes that God could prevent any of that if he chose to. That is, whether you believe in the sovereignty of God as I believe in the sovereignty of God, or whether you just believe that God is the greatest, and you go to that far extreme, in either event, all of us know that God could prevent suffering if he chose. Why God has chosen. In one of the messages, I am going to try to deal with that. The Bible gives a hint. It says that the only way God's grace could ever be manifest and demonstrated is by allowing suffering in the world. And that doesn't completely satisfy us, I know. But I'll try to answer that at a greater length. But to answer you, I suppose, specifically, Bill, I really cannot explain adequately why a sovereign God who is good allowed Lucifer to sin, allowed Adam to fall, allows innocent people to suffer. I really am not able adequately to answer that specific question. I have to take by faith what the Bible declares, that all his ways are right and good. Thy just judgments will be manifest in all the earth. Revelation says that in the future, God's just judgments and all his ways will be demonstrated to have been absolutely right and good. But right now, I don't think anybody can explain them. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. I'm going to ask that as we pray, Bill will come and dismiss us in a moment of prayer.
Our Father, we thank you tonight for the fact of your sovereign purpose in this universe which you've created. Tonight we rest confidently in your singleness over your creation. We thank you, Father, that with you there is no threat. You are not threatened by men. You are not threatened by kingdoms. In our terminology, we would say that you are in control. You are relaxed and composed. But, O our Father, we thank you that in your divine revelation, the Word of God, we find that you are not an austere, cold, indifferent God who has left us to shift for ourselves. You're not mechanical, but you are personal and warm. And you have become eminently involved in your creation through the entrance of your Son, Jesus Christ, who shows us what you are like. And those first century contemporaries touched him and saw him and heard him, and they saw that very Word of life, God in flesh, Jesus Christ, who pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Father, yes, that you are sovereign, but that you are personal and concerned about our lives tonight. We thank you for the tremendous buffer that your sovereignty is. If we did not know of your posture, we would be of all men most miserable. For we are so finite and limited, and we reach the threshold of our strength emotionally and physically and spiritually so quickly, we recognize readily our need for outside help. And we thank you that in you we have an infinite supply and resource, and one who is totally worthy of our trust. Tonight we trust in you, our shield and our defender. Thank you for the teaching of the Word tonight, for this Lord's Day that we've enjoyed. Bless our fellowship together as we conclude. Through Christ our Lord and Redeemer, we pray. Amen.